Beloved congregation of the Lord, in 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul is writing about the institution of the Holy Supper of the Lord. And he writes there that when Jesus had taken the bread, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he comes." And that's a very familiar portion of scripture to all of us. We all have heard it many times. Every time the Lord's Supper celebrated, we hear it. But I want us to think just for a moment about the last words of that. You show the Lord's death until he comes. And that means that between the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and his second coming, we are to be doing this constantly until he comes back. Now, soon after the Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he was betrayed, he was sentenced, he suffered, he was crucified, he died, he buried, he rose again from the dead, and he is coming back. And Christ rising from the dead the first time is connected to his second coming. Because at that time, there will be a resurrection from the dead of all people. And until that time, we are to continue celebrating the Lord's Supper, remembering Christ's death. But Christ's death can only be for our good because Christ rose again from the dead. And the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was God's stamp of approval on Christ's death and his sacrifice. Because, children, a Savior who is dead cannot save us. Only a living Savior, and Christ is living. Now, in the church in Corinth, there were many confused Christians. We read together what they were thinking. They, as they were saying, yes, we believe that Christ rose from the dead, but that really has nothing to do with us. Yes, he rose physically and literally. We believe all that, but that has nothing to do with our bodies. And in our text this morning, the Apostle Paul is assuring those Corinthian believers and us today that Christ's resurrection is our only hope of our bodily resurrection, and that indeed it has everything to do with us. So our text this morning is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 28. I'll just read you a little excerpt. Verse 20. "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." Verse 24, the first few words. "Then comes the end." And then the last words of verse 28, "that God may be all in all." So our theme this morning is the assurance of the resurrection. And three thoughts: Christ the first fruits, then the end, and God shall be all in all. Our text begins with these words: "But now Christ is risen from the dead." That's a historical fact. And Paul has been proving it through all of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's a biblical truth. And now he adds to that, Christ has become the first fruits of them that slept. He's saying to the Corinthian people, you can't say that you believe Christ arose and that it has no impact on us. Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, and you, dear believers, will be the following harvest of the resurrection. Christ was raised to be the first fruits of all believers in the resurrection life. What a strange saying, isn't it? Christ is the first fruits. What in the world does that mean? What is first fruits? Well, Paul is here looking back to the Old Testament and the law of the Passover. when that was instituted in Leviticus 23, then it was stipulated that when the harvest began, you had to go and cut down the first sheaf of that harvest. It would be the barley harvest. And you had to bring in that first sheaf all wrapped up nicely and give it to the priest. And you couldn't harvest the rest of your crop until you've done that at the Passover. And Paul is saying, now, as like that full harvest could not be made until the first fruit was given, so we can never rise from the dead until Christ has risen. That's the point he's making. Christ comes out of the grave, he offers himself to God, and then in that offering, he secures for us our resurrection. And so like in the Old Testament, that first fruits was a sign or a promise of the coming harvest, so the resurrection of Christ is a sign and a promise of the resurrection of all believers. Christ is the first fruits, or you could say the guarantee, our text says, of them that slept. Who are they? Sleeping people? In verse 18, it says, those who are asleep in Christ. And children, what it's referring to is, as a Christian, the moment he dies is in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, I want to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Or in Philippians 1, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ. So that believer who dies immediately goes to be with Christ in his spirit, and his body is buried and, as it were, sleeps in that grave, awaiting the resurrection. Now you say, how in the world can the resurrection of one man have such an impact on all those other people? Well, Paul explains it, verse 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Now, children, who was that man who brought death on the human race? Who was that? That was Adam, wasn't it? God told him not to eat of the tree. And he did it anyway. And he fell. And when Adam sinned, we all fell. And when Adam died, we all died. Romans 5 says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men because all have sinned. And Paul says, now the same thing is true of Christ. For as in Adam all die, verse 22, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Well, some people ask, does that mean then that everybody gets saved? Isn't that what it says? The number of people who died in Adam is all people? And who are going to live in Christ? All, it says. But they make an error here. The error of universalism, that everybody gets saved in the end, and we know that that's not true. We know from the Bible that not all people are saved. Scripture speaks very clearly about an eternal hell, and Jesus says many go there. And yet our text says, by one man all died, and by one man all are made alive. But see, now it depends on which man you are connected to. That's the point. It all depends on who you are in. All in Adam die, and all in Christ live. If you're not in Christ, in the way of repentance and faith, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul, that means you're still in Adam and you die. Not only physically, but spiritually, and an eternal death. So the first all in verse 22 includes all who are in Adam by reason of sin. And the second little word, all, in verse 22 includes all who are in Christ by reason of grace through faith. Paul makes it very clear for us. All who are in Adam die, and all who are in Christ are made alive. As Adam was the first fruits of death, so Christ is the first fruits of life. Christ the first fruits, he says, and afterwards, they that are Christ's. First Christ, and then after some time of separation, later, they that are Christ's. When? Well, Paul says, at his coming. When Jesus Christ arrives in the clouds of heaven, then the resurrection of our bodies will take place. And that resurrection is tied to the resurrection of Christ, just like death is tied to the sin of Adam. Every man in his own order, Christ first, and then they that are Christ's. Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming. So a question for you and me this morning. Are you still in Adam? Meaning that you have never come to faith in Christ Jesus? You've never consciously put your trust and your belief in Him and Him alone to save you from your sins? If you're still in Adam, Scripture here makes it very clear. You are dead. Still dead in trespasses and sins. But if you are in Christ, you are made alive. Doesn't that sound beautiful? Made alive. You didn't make yourself alive. He did that. But if you do not believe the gospel, you're sitting here, a dead person. Dead in Adam. Spiritually dead. But you see, look where you are, in a church building where Christ is proclaimed, where Christ invites sinners of all stripes and all kinds and ages to come to Him and receive freely His grace by trusting Him and believing Him. Because what's going to happen? Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at His coming, and then, he says, and then the end. Verse 24. Then comes the end. When you read books to little children, it doesn't take them very long to figure it out. You get to the last page, and there it says those two words. The end. And you close the book, and that's it. And that's how many people would read these words too. And then the end, that means it's all over, it's the end of time, that's the end of the story, the end of history. But the Greek word here, that's translated as the end, means much more than that. It doesn't just mean the end of time or the end of the road or the final stop. The Greek word here means the purpose or the goal or the fulfillment has been reached. Then the thing which God has been pointing to all along, the end. And what is the end, according to our text? Well, let's find out. When He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. The end is when Christ brings everything right back to God. That's where we started in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God. And here you see, in the end, God. Everything goes back, is restored to God. The kingdom is given to God. That's the goal of everything. In Genesis, God created the paradise. Paradise was lost through sin. God calls it all back. Paradise is restored through Christ's resurrection, and the end will be better than the beginning. God will be reigning again when Christ shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. Christ is ruling. He's going to put down His rule and authority and power, but He must reign until God has put all His enemies under His feet. For God the Father has put all things under His feet. He takes the kingdom. He subdues all other kingdoms, all other rule, all other authority, all other power. Christ establishes the kingdom of God. He quashes all rebellion wherever it may rise from. And in the end, He takes that kingdom and He presents it to His Father. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death itself. Christ destroys death. What an amazing statement that is. He's already won the victory over death in the grave. Through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, it says in Hebrews 2. Christ has already gained the victory over death, but ultimately he will destroy death, the last enemy. And isn't that true, dear believers among us? Death is an enemy. But Christ has destroyed the enemy. Destroyed death itself so that it no longer has to be our enemy. In the new heavens and the new earth, there shall be no more death. What has happened? The Lord Jesus Christ took his assignment from God the Father to redeem the earth. And he went out and he did it. And when he's all done, when he's all finished, when he's finished coming as a baby in Bethlehem, when he's finished living his life as a man of perfect obedience, when he's finished dying, offering his perfect sacrifice and being buried and rising and coming back, he's finished fighting the enemies. He's finished fighting Satan. He's finished with all the rebellion. He's crushed all his foes. It's all done. And then he reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has all the redeemed gathered together with him. All the unbelieving ones have been judged and cast away. And here he comes with the redeemed. That's what he gives to his Father. He says, "Here, Father, it is finished." Gives it right back to his Father in the new heavens and the new earth. Christ gives everything to God. All the kingdoms are under his feet. Everything is under his control except God the Father. That's obvious, our text says. In the kingdom, Christ rules. "I have set my king upon my holy hill," God prophesied in Psalm 2. And in Matthew 28, Jesus says this, "All authority is given to me in heaven and in earth." Christ destroys every enemy and everything is subject to him, and he gives it all to the Father. And what is that kingdom that Christ gives to his Father? It's his people. It's the ones whom he has come and redeemed. It's the one for whom he perfectly obeyed God's law. The ones for whom he died on the cross. The ones who believe in him and trust him, and have come to love him. And Paul is saying, if there is no resurrection, then Christ did not rise from the dead. And the rest of us don't rise either. And if we don't rise from the dead, dear believers, there are no subjects for Christ's kingdom. And that cannot be. For Christ's resurrection guarantees our resurrection. But we have to add this note here that comes throughout this whole portion of scripture. As all who are in Adam die spiritually, physically, and eternally, so all who are in Christ live spiritually, physically, eternally. So again, are you still in Adam, the way you were born, and never have come to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ through faith? Oh, beloved, then you are dead already, condemned already, dying spiritually, physically, eternally. Christ the first fruits, in the end, so that God may be all in all. Verse 28, when all things shall be subject unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject to him, that is the Father, who put all things under him, in order that God may be all in all. And you know what's so beautiful about this, beloved, is that the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrected body has ascended into heaven. But also at the last day, he shows his humility in submitting himself to his Father. Christ was always the servant. From the time he was given a body on earth until he presents it back to God, he is the servant of Jehovah, fulfilling all the tasks. And we've been focusing on that from Isaiah 53 for the past 5 weeks. The servant of Jehovah. And he gives it all back to God. And God is all in all. And you say, well, doesn't Christ reign anymore then? Oh, yes, he does. Isaiah 9, verse 7, Luke 1, 33, of his kingdom there shall be no end, or Revelation 11, he will reign forever and ever. And you know what's so great about that? Dear believers, it's what Jesus promises in Revelation 3. To him who overcomes, and that's a name for all believers, to him who overcomes, will I grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father on his throne. And if you're here as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, Jesus says, my throne and my Father's throne is your throne. You will be there with me. All things return to God. Just like in the beginning, all things came from God. In the end, we all return to God and we reign with him forever. All of history comes from God and it all goes back to God, and God shall be all in all. And what makes it all happen? Christ's resurrection. When God created the human race, we were created in righteousness. It's one of the things, righteousness in our creation. And the purpose was that we would dwell with him forever. And we lost that righteousness in the fall, but God didn't give up. He had already predetermined what was going to happen. He will raise us back in righteousness. He will gain his people back into his presence through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the goal, the end, the purpose of all of history, so that God may be all in all. Everything goes back to God. And dear believers, then we are united with God. His life flowing through us, and we will be sitting on the throne with Christ. Christ, who is on the same throne with his Father, and no doubt with the Holy Spirit as well. Right now, Christ reigns in the kingdom of grace. In heaven, we don't need grace anymore. It's all done. Grace is there for sin. Christ shall stop reigning when his work of grace is completed. And that will be when the last of the elect is gathered in. And then the kingdom of grace will be completely merged with the kingdom of glory. The kingdom of glory. When Christ returns his kingdom to his Father, Christ will still rule, and God shall be all in all. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit shall rule in unity, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in that kingdom. What a glorious future awaits the church of Jesus Christ. For all those who have come to Christ Jesus, God shall be all in all. It's an absolute statement. Then there will be no more resistance from us. No more rebellion from us. No more opposition to Christ's work in us. And God receives all the honor. And we all shall acknowledge him as sovereign. It will all be to God's eternal glory. And dear believers, is that not your heart's desire? God's glory? That everything we think and say and do would be to glorify God? Then God shall be all in all. And this morning, on Resurrection, Lord's Day, we get a little foretaste of what heaven is like. Because the Lord's Supper is one of those places and times on earth where God is all in all. Colossians 3 verse 11 right behind me says, Christ is all and in all. And God is everything in all His. God in Christ is all. There is nothing to be added from our side. Nothing needs to be added. There's nothing of man at the table of the Lord. It's all God's doing. It's all God's gift in Christ Jesus. The bread and the wine symbolizing the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And dear believers, when we are honest with each other and with the Lord and with our children, we will have to say, the only thing we bring to this table is our sin. That's the only thing we ever contribute is sin. We give nothing but that. We simply receive grace by faith. The love of the Lord Jesus Christ for sinners is displayed at the table of the Lord. Not our great love for the Lord or our love for our neighbor as ourselves. That's not what's displayed here. That would be very poor. But Christ's love for sinners. That Christ who was crucified and died on Good Friday. And He was buried and He rose again the third day. In the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day, I forget which Lord's Day, question answer 81, it says, tells us for whom the Lord's Supper is instituted. So I can tell you this morning that if you are not sorry for your sins, and you do not believe that your sins are forgiven you only for the sake of Christ, and you don't desire to have your faith strengthened and your life more holy, then the Lord's Supper is not for you, my friend. Because if that's not reality in your life, it shows that you don't know yourself in light of Scripture. And you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ in light of Scripture. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ and believe Him and trust Him, you are not His. Our text has told us that if you are not in Christ, you are not Christ's, verse 22 and 23. But perhaps that's different in your life. You say, but I cannot deny my Lord. My soul cries out to the Lord. Like the father of that demon-possessed boy, I believe, Lord, help me to overcome my unbelief. My soul says to the Lord, with Peter, Lord, You know all things. You know that I love You. Despite all my sins, that's true. And that shows that you really do love Him. That you really cannot live without Him. Nor die without Him. And then the Lord's Supper serves to confirm that faith. And to work its assurance. So that you may say with another disciple of the Lord, the disciple whom I envy many times, my Lord and my God. Amen.